Thank you, God, for the opportunity we have to work together as your ambassadors and your workmen to do your will, to see souls saved and saints edified. And as we try to have seminars and try to evangelize this weekend, so people will be exposed to your gospels, so they may know your grace and love, we also pray and thank you for the opportunity to edify the saints as we do tonight, believers coming in together to study your word. We pray and thank you for all the things you've given us freely. Amen. So tonight, chapter 8. I mentioned last week we'll be picking up the pace, and so tonight, I don't know whether I'm going to cover just 10 verses or the rest of the chapter, so we'll see. There's some administrative stuff Paul deals with that depends how preachy I get, I guess, but the information's not too difficult, which is why we can pick up the pace. There's not a lot of things to unpack, okay? So the context, if you recall, is Paul exhorting the Corinthians or challenging the Corinthians to prove their love by having God's grace work through them. I remember a couple of chapters ago, he says, "Do not receive the grace of God in vain." The Corinthians already knew about the love of God in Christ that he committed toward them to die for them while they were yet sinners. He knew this. They knew this. They knew about the grace that God gave them, the abundant grace that abounds over all sin, so that they knew that they were saved in Christ by grace, not by the law, not by their works. But they knew that so much that in 1 Corinthians, Paul had to give them a stern rebuke about the misunderstanding of the doctrine of their behavior, you know, and why they should behave under grace, even though they're not under a law. And so he dealt with that all in the first epistle, and he's still dealing with that in 2 Corinthians, only it's different. In 2 Corinthians, it's not about their sinning, necessarily, but the exhortation here is about their performing ministry all throughout the book. They challenged Paul, and so he exhorts them with his heart of why he does ministry and what the proof of a minister is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6. And then in chapter 7, he rejoices in the fact that they repented from in response to the rebuke he gave them, which is the positive response to rebuke. Rebuke has a function for a glorious end when people repent in response to it. And that's what happened at the Corinthian church. And so Paul's having confidence in them. And last week we covered the beginning of chapter 8, where he presents an example of the Macedonian believers who are not only poor, but afflicted by those around him. They're really suffering in their ministry, both by the persecution and financially and provision. And yet, because of God's grace that they had received from the Lord, but also what they had heard by word from Corinth, they were motivated to have joy in God's word working in the Corinthians and God's word working in them, and motivated to be liberal, rather to give. Even out of their poverty, they did. And so grace working, not only that they receiving grace, but not receiving it in vain, they started giving grace, which is the sign of grace working in and through someone, which is the point of receiving God's grace. It's not simply you to take it as the black hole and sponge of grace that your sin requires, but it's to take that old man, reckon him dead, and have grace work through you to everlasting life and to other people and this sort of thing. So this is ministry work. That's what that is. We don't do ministry today because we're required to under some sort of law. We're doing ministry because we're constrained by the love of Christ toward us, that our lives are his. We've been bought with a price to preach his love and grace to others. You see, and so this is the motivation. It's a purpose in our heart, a willing mind and heart. The law doesn't have to say anything about it, you know, because we've received it, we give it freely. And so this is the idea. And Paul's trying to exhort and try to provoke and spark this grace working in them. And Macedonians then were that example. Now, in Romans 7, verse 18, keep your hand on 2 Corinthians 8, we'll come back. But Romans 7, 18, Paul deals with this. If you know Romans at all, as we've studied through it many times, you realize the gospel found in Romans 3, 4, and 5, right? Your position there in salvation, the gospel, forgiveness of sins. You realize in Romans 6, it deals with that question of, well, now that I'm saved by grace, can I continue in sin? And Paul says, God forbid, no. Grace does not teach you to continue in sin. You're dead to sin, remember? That's what Romans 6 teaches. This was the first Corinthian problem. They needed real exhortation about their being dead to sin now that they're saved by grace. Romans 7 then continues with the person that acknowledges that, yeah, okay, we're dead to sin. Romans 7 deals with the presence of sin in the life of a believer that they're struggling with, that we all struggle with, right? And so this thing of we want to do right, which was the problem with Romans 6, they didn't even want to. Right? Romans 7, the guy wants to do right, and yet they find that they can't, right? And so Romans 7, verse 18, you remember this, where Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. You remember this? So he says in verse 19, the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. The idea that to will is present. I can will to do good, and that means he's past Romans 6, right? The guy in Romans 6 didn't even want to do good, and he needed a little reminder that good is good, and you've been saved to do good, right? But Romans 7, the guy says, I want to do good, but I find that what is absent is how to perform, how to do that which is good, right? Ever had the struggle? I want to do right, but because of my flesh and sin, there's this performance problem. Well, this is exactly what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Okay, he's going to talk tonight in these passages about a will that the Corinthians had, which again may have been different than 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is this whole thing of, you know, that sin's bad, right? And you should want to do right because of grace and charity. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it's, I heard you guys have a willingness, a will to do right, and yet you haven't done it yet. And so how do you respond to that? If they're not under the law, if they're not under some sort of condemnation in their flesh, and even if in their flesh they don't know how to perform, I mean, where's this power to perform? In my flesh, there's no power to perform that which is good. I can only will, but I can't perform it, right? What's Paul give as the answer in Romans? What's the next chapter in Romans 8? Walking after the Spirit is the power, right? Romans 8, then in verse 2, says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Christ died on the cross, and you died to sin, and you died to the law, Romans 7. But you're not just dead. That doesn't describe you. You're alive in Christ because of his resurrection, you see. And so he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, the resurrection here, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So in Romans 7, he's feeling this condemnation of sin that he can't escape and death that's, you know, holding him back. And he's going, and Paul's going, no, you're resurrected in Christ. If you're dead with Christ, you're risen with Christ. And this is going to be the power that can work in you and through you so that you can walk by grace and do things that you could not do before. Okay? And this is what Romans 8 comes in. You read Romans 8, and nothing separates you from the love of Christ, which works in you, and you'll see that God gives you freely all things, and it's the Holy Ghost that sets your affections on the hope of glory, and that the prayers dealt with here, and on the service, and your mind, and all this stuff in Romans 8. It's your walk and your service, which you could not do before the gospel of grace of God. You could not do even before you understood you were dead to sin and dead to the law. It's Romans 8, not Romans 6, Romans 7, right? There's that growth. Romans 8, verse 3 says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. And that's the gospel, of course. We learn in Romans 3, 4, and 5. He died for our sins. The law couldn't produce any sort of good work in us. And so Christ died for us in the place of sinners and for sinners. But verse 4, the reason why he died for us, look at verse 4, is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So as I was saying, God didn't just give us grace so that we could receive it. We need to receive it. And yes, he wanted us to receive it. But that's not the end of the story. It's not, here's grace, you're saved, your sins are forgiven, that's it. No, he forgave your sins and justified you freely to deliver you from the power of sin and the condemnation of the law so that you might live in righteousness after the Spirit. Right? So that the righteousness which you could not perform in your flesh, the Spirit in you and God's grace in you could perform and give the power and the doing of this thing. Right? And this is where we ask the question, well, how do I walk after the Spirit? What's that look like? And what do I do to feed that Spirit? And well, these are all the right questions to ask. And this is Romans 8. Right? In fact, you don't read much about the Holy Spirit in Romans until Romans 8, because that's where that comes in. Right? But this is what the Corinthians are dealing with, what Paul's trying to exhort them with. He's not putting them under a law here. He's not condemning them under the law. In fact, he's trying to help them see their true position, resurrected in God's grace. It's a power. It's a living power that can work through you, right, out of you. It's not just grace received. If you just receive it and that's it, it's grace received in vain. You've received it, but it's in vain in that it's not doing anything in you. It just apparently forgave your sins and killed you, right? Grace not received in vain is the labor that results because of grace. That's the glory and the power of God's grace. Not only to forgive sinners, which is powerful and glorious, but so that these people who were sinners are now walking after the Spirit, and they couldn't do that before. Sin held them back. There's no way they can do it because there's a greater motivation, a greater power in them. We talked before in 2 Corinthians 5 about love and grace being a greater motivator than guilt and then the law, right? So Paul's trying to get this grace to work in them, right? And so we'll flesh that out tonight. But look at 2 Corinthians 8 then. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul's listing the people who've seen Jesus resurrected? Remember that? And he says that last of all you've seen of me. Right? And he says, I'm the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His whole position, identity, he gives credit to the grace of God, not to himself, because he was that sinner, saved by grace in Acts 9. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, that I received, was not in vain, Paul says, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. That's only Galatians 2:20, doesn't it? He says, the grace that was bestowed upon me, the least of the apostles, the sinner that didn't deserve it, was not in vain. Why was it not in vain, Paul? I labored more abundantly. That's why it wasn't in vain. The grace saved me, and I performed a grace ministry. Then he's quick to say, but it wasn't me. It was God's grace in me, because I can't do it. You see what so he makes that careful notice. This is what Paul is trying to exhort the Corinthians about in 2 Corinthians 8. Look, grace has been bestowed upon you guys, brothers and sisters, right? And it needs to be working through you. Don't receive it in vain, which means I'm looking for some labor. I'm looking for some work. Some work of faith, labor of love. I'm looking for this sort of thing, right? That's grace working out of you, okay? And it's not you doing it. It's the grace of God in you. So he needs to amplify God's grace and the glory of his grace and the power of his grace and the power of the Spirit and this sort of thing so they know what that is. If they're walking after the Spirit, they're not walking after the flesh, right? That's the whole battle in Galatians 5. So 2 Corinthians 8, down in verse 7, 6 and 7. Remember how Macedonians so encouraged or entreated Paul to take this gift, even though they were poor and they were afflicted, say, take this gift and do the ministry that you need to do to Jerusalem. Like, go give this gift to the brothers over there, right? Go do this. And Paul, at first, resisted because he says, with much entreaty, they told us to receive the gift. So they were pushing him more. Take it, right? Because they wanted to give this grace. So with much entreaty, we received the gift and to take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. It wasn't Paul's will, and it wasn't his exhortation for them to do this. They just did it willingly by the will of God. That was their motivation. The motivation wasn't Paul saying, well, here's the rules of the church in Macedonia. You got to tithe this much. No, he didn't do that. It wasn't as Paul expected or as he anticipated or tried to spark their interest to do. They did it willingly according to the will of God, giving themselves to God first. Insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you this grace also, this same grace also. What Paul's talking about here, this same grace as the Macedonians displayed, is the power of grace working in you. Which, upon your outline there, as he's going to flesh out, is the performing of that which God purposed, or the performing of that which you say you will do, the purpose that is in you, right? Performance. That is the power of grace. It's Christ's performance in you so that you're changed to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. That's what that is, okay? And so down in verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and in utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Yes, the grace is talking about money. Yes, the grace is talking about a contribution. But more to the point, he's speaking about God's grace working in them to give grace out. And they weren't. We mentioned last week at the end of the lesson, the things in verse 7 that they abounded in. And we noted what was not in that list. Remember that? It's that he praises them for abounding in faith in Christ's finished work, for abounding in utterance, being able to speak. I mean, they spoke in tongues in the church in Corinth more than other churches, and so speaking the word, and knowledge. Remember, they were puffed up with their knowledge in 1 Corinthians 8. They knew things, right? And all diligence to these things, they paid attention to them. But what does he not mention here? Charity, which was their issue in 1 Corinthians. Charity is the working out of God's love towards others. It's rejoicing and seeing the truth of God benefit other people. And without charity, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, you're nothing. Without charity, your ministry is no ministry at all. Right? Charity is the capstone of ministry, by grace working in you. And so Paul says that you abound in these things. See that you abound in this grace also. This grace being their performance. Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others. So I speak not by commandment. I want to hit this for a moment. Because Paul is not here saying, I'm commanding you to do this. This is the requirement. This is the rule. This is the law. Now, it would not be wrong for Paul to command. We've got to put that out on the table. Paul's the apostle of grace. Paul is their father in the faith. Okay, Paul has an elsewhere in other epistles given commandments. Give the Thessalonians a commandment, right? I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments or the law. I'm talking about just instructions, commandments, like do this, right? He's given them commandments before. But he's saying about this, I am not commanding you. He's talking about them giving as a purpose in their heart graciously. He's not commanding that. He's not saying, do that. Purpose in your heart to give. Right? Because then what would it not be? Their willing purpose in their heart. Right? And so this is the nature of helping people grow in God's grace, is that you can't force someone to do it. They have to do it willingly. And so he's trying to teach that. He says, I'm not saying this by commandment. So don't hear from me, well, Paul's making us give. Right? But what he's going to do here is he's going to lay down some things that may make the Corinthians feel a little bit guilty, which we might have to deal with in a minute or two, because making someone feeling guilty for not doing right is not wrong. Think about that. It's not. Okay? Now, we don't operate by guilt in this dispensation. We're not ministering guilt. We're not preaching the law of condemnation and the guilt that comes from not following the law. We're not doing that. Okay? But if by preaching Christ and service to Him and what the fruit of the Spirit looks like and what grace can do when it works in you and allowing Christ's power to live in you, if by preaching that someone feels guilty that they have not given as much attention to God as they need to or pray as much as they should or been as generous as they should, if they feel guilty of that, that's not a wrong thing. Okay, and that's good. That should motivate you to say, you know, that's bad that I haven't. Set that bad there and let God's grace work in you to do right. That's how that works. That change of mind, the repentance, right. And so Paul's saying here, this is not by commandment, okay? This is by grace is what he's trying to communicate. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, remember what Paul said about his own ministry in 1 Corinthians 9? A dispensation of the gospel is committed unto him. Remember that? He says, if I do this thing willingly, in verse 17, I have a reward. Willingly, I have a reward. You see, this is what Paul's going to talk about with this grace work, this grace behavior, this grace working out of you. To give is more blessed than to receive. Why? It's because it results in fruit and reward. Okay? When you're rewarded for something, is that payment? Is that like you're required to work 40 hours a week and here's your paycheck? You call that a reward? I've been rewarded! No, you've been paid, right? But a reward is a blessing for something done that is good, right? God is not requiring you in the sense that you're not under some law and obligation to perform in such a way that God says, I'm withholding your life, the unsearchable riches that I promise you, all spiritual blessings, I'm withholding those things based on your performance. He's not doing that. But if you perform by the grace of God willingly in your heart, don't you think that God's unjust? He rewards, folks. He rewards. You say, well, doesn't that set up some sort of class system in heaven that, you know, there's some people who get rewarded for doing things willingly in their heart as they purpose out of love and grace, and others that just chose not to do things that they purpose in their heart of love and grace, right, because they have the choice. But it doesn't. I just told you, all spiritual blessings, the unsearchable riches of Christ, are given to all members of the body of Christ freely and abundantly to every member of the body. So what are these rewards? I mean, they get like unsearchable riches plus one. You know, what is the reward? We've talked before about that. The reward is the fruit of the labor, which is to see other souls saved, other saints edified, people growing in God's grace because you love Christ, because you love to see Him working in people. You rejoice in truth. And when you see that happening, that's the reward. You get to heaven and you see other people there and you go, why are you here? They said, we heard the gospel from you. And he said, praise God. Right? Reward. What happens if you don't choose willingly to purpose in your heart to do ministry work? People may not be there. I mean, isn't that the sad truth of it? Right? Or people may not have known what they're getting into. We're all going to face the Lord in judgment. as far as the judgment seat of Christ, right? Many people don't know that's going to happen or what that's going to be like or even the riches they can walk in now. So imagine the exhortation, the edification of the church that you can perform now willingly at your purpose in your heart so that we're a stronger body of believers so that we can minister to other people and make them stronger, right? Ripples and all that stuff. You've heard the preaching, right? Okay, so this is the idea. This is the reward. Paul says, if I do this willingly, I have a reward. You'd think that'd be interesting. That'd be strange, because why would he be rewarded for doing something that he should? Because he's doing it willingly. Right? That's the idea. But if against my will, Paul says about his gospel, a dispensation of the gospel has been done to me. See, Paul's in a peculiar situation here. Paul being the dispenser of God's grace, him being the one given this revelation, him being not only... He was commanded. Paul was commanded. Can we say that? That's why he said, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was commanded to do what he did. But he didn't just do it because of the commandment. He did it because he was willing to. But he says, if I don't do it willingly, I still got to do it. He did, right? Now, you may be justifying yourself saying, well, if I don't do it, Justin will do it. If I don't do it, that guy will do it. And this may be true. You're not commanded by God directly, specifically you as the apostle of... I mean, you're not the apostle of God's grace, right? There's other members of the body, surely. But do you hear the excuse in this? Do you hear the passing the buck? Do you hear saying, well, I don't need to let God work in me. I don't need the grace to give out of me. I'm just happy to receive it. Right? Yeah, I understand. It's great and joyful to receive it. But it's more blessed to give than to receive. And if you haven't exercised that, you may not know what I'm talking about. Okay? A lot of people in our flesh think, how can it be better to give than to receive it? I'm giving away everything I've received. Here's the thing about God's grace, is that it's endless, right? So you can't give away something that God's given you according to grace, because his grace abounds more and more. The more you give, the more his grace you receive, and that's how that works. Okay? In our flesh, the way we think in our flesh, we think that's not possible. If I give away the money I made last week, I don't have any money. That's the zero-sum game in this world. God's riches are unsearchable and abound, right? Anyway, I told you, depending on how long I preach tonight. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, Paul says, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I have a power over you. He says, I have a power to forbear working. I should not have to work to pay for my dinner when I'm giving you this dispensation of the grace of God, is what he's saying. That's the power he's talking about. Now, 1 Corinthians 9, if you recall, he's saying, I'm not using this power. Others may use the power, and he's not even saying they're doing it wrongly. He says, they may use it, but I'm not going to use it just so that no one can complain against me, which is odd. Because could Paul have done more ministry if he did not work for his food? He could have, right? What stopped him from doing it? Corinthians, who would not pay for his food, and he had to work for it. And he did so, because he didn't want to be chargeable to them, right? So you see, when grace doesn't work out of you, it does hinder ministry. Okay? Now, we're talking about ministry here. We're not talking about your salvation or your eternal life, but the whole idea of ministry is not about you, it's about others, isn't it? So we're talking about how grace can affect others through you, you see. So we ought to desire not just to receive God's grace, but now that we know it, and we're in Romans 7, Romans 8, in our understanding, we want to live it, right? We want to walk by it, worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. So Paul says it's not by commandment. He says that it's not by a power that, though I can command you, I have a power over you. I'm not saying this by command because I want to see. Do you see what I'm trying to illustrate there? Paul could have commanded them to do it, but he doesn't for the purpose of he wants to see grace grow in them. He wants to see the grace work in them. That's why he doesn't. Okay? But he says there's three reasons here why he's going to give some advice for them to give. I speak not by commandment, but by, number one, the occasion of the forwardness of others, the forwardness. Now, that word forward, I don't know if you use it in your vocabulary or not, but the idea of being forward is being ready. You're ready to go. Right? You're ready to leave. You know, okay, we're going to start the meeting at this time, and you're ready to go. Let's get this thing. Let's move on. I'm eager. I'm taking initiative. I'm bold. I'm forward. I'm not holding back and waiting back here, waiting for something to happen. I am forward. Something's going to happen because I'm going to make it happen. And the only thing stopping me is, get out of my way. Yeah, you. It's forward. Right? That's what that is. So by the occasion of the forwardness of others, the others being the Macedonians, they were zealous and bold to do what they did to give. That was the first reason why So it's not by commandment, but by what? Number one, look at the foreigners, your brothers and sisters over here. Isn't their zeal contagious? Isn't their love of others, despite their poverty and affliction, contagious? Isn't that something that touches you? Can we say that? You see, so he's not here putting them under the law, is he? He's simply showing by the example of grace working in others. Look what those guys are doing. Right? Now you have two reactions to this. People react in their flesh and say, but it doesn't matter how we perform. It's not a competition. They may want to do that, but I choose not to. Right? Or you respond with, that's an amazing testimony of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want that too. Right? What's the difference? Well, either the person loves themselves or loves Christ more. And that's what the difference in the reaction is. Flesh or spirit. It's that sort of thing. So number one, by the occasion of the foreignness of others. Number two, he says, to prove the sincerity of your love. I just mentioned love of yourself or love of Christ. And this is what Paul is trying to say. So he doesn't say, look, the commandment is you've got to give. You've got to give this much. He doesn't give a commandment. He says, but by the occasion of the fullness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. Now that in itself, that's a challenge. There's no way else to say that. The challenge. How dare you try to prove my love for the Lord? Right? We might have this fleshly response. But if you love the Lord, it will be known of you. That's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Right? He that loves the Lord will be known of him. That's the idea. You can't. It's not known if you're saved or not, except for words that come out of your mouth, and that doesn't save you. I don't know if you're saved. Only God knows if you're saved. I can't look into your soul and say, that's regenerated. I can only look on your outside. I can look at the words come out of your mouth. That's all I can do as a man. God knows. I can trust what you say, right? And we do that by God's grace. But you can know whether someone loves the Lord or not. If they love the Lord, they will do the things that the Lord wants done, his will, right? If you love someone, that's what you do. If you love someone, you want to see their will done. God's will today is to dispense God's grace and his love toward sinners, and that's what you want to see done. You want to see his saints edified, so you want to grow and edify believers. That is the desire. Right? And so there's two places to put people in this desire. There's the one where they express that desire and they say, yes, I want that done. I will. And then there's the other category of those that not only will, but do. You see what Paul's dealing with here? The Corinthians were in the category of, we want that done. We want to see souls saved. We want to see saints edified. We don't want to sin. Remember, they repented of that, right? We don't want to sin. We want to do right. And Paul's going, okay, love check. You want to, are you doing it? Well, I thought it wasn't works. Well, we'll get to that here in a moment. This is the issue he's dealing with. Prove the sincerity of their love. Remember in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, when Paul ended that epistle, he said in 1 Corinthians 16, after the 16th chapter rebuke for them to do right, the rebuke, by the way, was written out of love from Paul. He wrote that, I didn't write this to tear you down, but to build you up. That's why he wrote this. And it worked. His rebuke worked, just as God said it would. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Let him be accursed till the Lord's come. Right? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ. So the whole sum of 1 Corinthians could be pretty much right there. Look, guys, you say you love the Lord, but you're sinning. If you don't love the Lord, if you love the Lord, it's known of you. Right? And you at least despise sin. If not, don't do it at all, right? But he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to say that they don't care about sinning, which their Lord does, he says, let him be accursed. The idea there is he's not taking away their salvation, nothing like this. The love of God is too strong for that. He's talking about they are not a part of the ministry that we ought to be doing. Right? That's the idea when Paul's talking about curses here. He's talking about, you know, send them off, right? But then he says in verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You read that some Star Wars thing or something, the grace be with you. You know. But when you understand grace has the power, when received, to work in and through you, that's why Paul writes that in his epistles every time. He wants grace to be with them, not to be something they just receive and take for granted, but to not be received in vain. My love be with you in Christ Jesus. At two verses after he accurses people, he says, my love be with you. He loves them. He wants grace to work through them. That's why he's writing these epistles. He wants to prove the sincerity of it. Ephesians 6, he even says it more plainly to the Ephesians. Because in Ephesus, there were people who weren't sincere. Right? Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. What about those who don't love Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity? Is Paul's blessing of grace being with them taken away? That's what he said. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, you've received God's grace in vain. Right? You received it in vain. Is that what he's saying? So he's telling them to not receive it in vain. Look at Philippians chapter 1. We'll come to Philippians a couple times tonight. Philippians 1 verse 10. Paul prays that their love may abound more and more, because the love of Christ constrains us so that our love would abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment. That's how love abounds. It's in what you know, so you know how to love, and in judgment, so you can discern what to love, right? Knowledge and judgment. Biblical love isn't just saying, I love anything, everybody, at all times, everywhere, doesn't matter what. That's not biblical love. That's worldly love. Worldly love says, well, if God's love, he should love my sin. He should love my bad choices, and God doesn't. Your love should abound in knowledge and judgment. God committed his love towards sinners, not because of their sin. We've talked about this before, right? He hates sin. He committed his love toward people that he died for it. But Philippians 1 verse 9, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent. Now, we've covered that verse before. What are the things that are excellent? Was the law excellent? It was at one point, remember? The law was excellent over not having the law. You didn't know what righteousness was. The law was the declaration of what righteousness was, right? Then when Christ came, was that more excellent than the law? Sure was. Okay, you find something even better when Christ comes. Now you have this faith, you have this sacrifice, right? Paul says what's more excellent is the gospel, the grace of God, the dispensation of grace, God's love committed towards sinners. There's no greater love than a man would die for his friends. Among men, I forgot that part. There's no greater love among men than a man would die for his friends. This is what Jesus said, right? And then Paul comes along and says, I know a greater love. It's not among men, though. It's God's love that was commended when he died toward sinners. So what Paul teaches by God's grace, and he says in 2 Corinthians, is more glorious and more excellent than anything God's ever done, right, toward you. Abundant grace. And he says that you might approve things that are excellent. Not just know them, though that's part of it. Not to be able to discern and judge them, but to approve the things that are excellent. Well, how's that? If the thing that God gives you is excellent grace and abundant grace and love, and it's more excellent than anything he's ever done, which means that this is like the capstone of God's will and purpose. This is how God's going to work in you and through you and out of you, right? This is what God's doing. How do you approve that? I'm trying to keep walking in my sin.
Yeah.
No, that would be like a failure of it, right? I mean, that'd be like a failure. If you can find people walking under the law who serve God better than you, how does that approve what you believe? This is what Paul's saying, right? That's a hard thing to think about. Now, they're exhorted not by this, they're motivated not by the same thing you are. They're motivated by guilt and fear and the condemnation of the law, and that's why they do what they do under the law systems and religions. But what's that say about God's grace if it can't work in you and through you? That's what he's saying here. Approve God's grace. Let your mind be transformed. Put on Jesus Christ. Live Jesus Christ. Because God's grace infects all of you, not just those points that the law mentions. Right? All of you have been changed. So he says, approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That's what he says. Sincere. So that what you believe, you sincerely live and believe. Right? It's like a real thing to you. God's grace is not just, oh good, I don't have to worry about sin anymore. It's his grace that abounds and works in and through you. And that should be the desire of how can I know the resurrection of Christ? Philippians chapter 3. How can I know that power in my life? Right? How can I know his love through his grace? That's what he's saying. So 1 Timothy 3, verse 9 and 10. This is one of the qualifications of a bishop and a deacon here, is the sincerity. It's not just about knowing things. And say, well, he can't be a deacon, he can't be a teacher, he doesn't know enough. Well, that's true. You have to be apt to teach. You can't not know anything. At the same time, knowledge is not the criteria that makes you able to lead. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9, he says, deacons must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. A pure conscience. Let these also first be proved. First be proved. And let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Blameless, proved, pure. What's he talking about? Sincerity. They've got to hold the faith. Not just hold the faith, but hold the faith in sincerity, in purity, in truth. They're not faking. They're not pretending. They're not holding a pretense. Right? They're not receiving it in vain. They're receiving it, and they are trying to live it out towards others. And thus, they're proving the grace of God working. They're receiving it, and they're working through them so that, hey, that's God's grace working. They're going to know how to communicate it to other people. It's not just knowing it. It's proving God's grace working through you. Right? That's how ministry gets done. And that's why Paul says the qualification to be leaders in ministry, be elders and the deacons and this sort of thing, is so that you know what it's like for God's grace to work in and through you. Not just to receive it, right? So this is sincerity is an important thing. Paul's trying to make these Corinthians elders. He's trying to get them to mature, trying to get them to grow in God's grace, right? He's trying to see grace work in them. So thus he's saying to prove the sincerity of your love. Now, down in verse 8, or 9, is the third thing. The first was the occasion, the fullness of others. Second, to prove the sincerity of your love. The third thing is ye know, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that phrase is interesting, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ's grace. Elsewhere, it's called God's grace, right? Jesus Christ is God. We know that from passages like this. That phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, over the, I think 85, 87, around in the 80s, times this phrase is mentioned in the Bible. They're all in the New Testament portion of the Bible. 80% of the times it's used, by Paul. It's always used after Christ's resurrection. Which means not once was the phrase the Lord Jesus Christ used before Christ rose from the dead. And only about a dozen times or so was it used outside of Paul's epistles altogether. And some of those are in Paul's ministry in Acts, which I don't include in Paul's epistles. All what am I saying is that Paul's ministry uniquely magnified Jesus Christ as the Lord of all. The Lord of all glory. The Lord Jesus Christ. Is he not Lord to Peter? That's not true. He is Lord to Peter. Peter even says it, but this is what Paul's magnifying is Christ. He doesn't magnify himself. Grace magnifies Christ because when we talk about being saved by grace and doing things by grace, we're saying I'm doing it by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're saying. Right? So when you give, when you do ministry work by the purpose in your heart because of God's grace, you're doing it by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that means. How do I live in Christ? Just like that. You do what you do, not only for him in his name. I'm doing this for you, Lord. You do it because of him. Because it's his will, because of the grace he showed you motivates you to do his will, right? It's not you do whatever you will and say, I'm doing it for you. No, no, no. You see what he did for you, and you do what he wants through you, right? You become his member. And that's how you live according to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says, you know, Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the third thing. You guys already know. I know you abound in knowledge. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Isn't that like the gospel there? Right? Notice what it says. Though he was rich. Now, when was Christ rich? What's he talking about here? When he was rich. Now, think about this. When was Jesus Christ ever rich in his earthly ministry? Like a day he walked on the planet, was he walking around with bags of gold? Ever was he rich in that way? No. He's talking about the Lord in glory before his incarnation. This is what's going on. He said, though he was rich. This is Philippians 2, by the way. If you want to know Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, where Paul talks about Jesus, who being in the form of, was it saying the form of God? I want to get that right. In Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See the same exhortation here? Paul exhorts the Philippians the same way he does the Corinthians, right? Let this mind be in you, let this grace be in you. Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. God, omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient. All riches are his, all things are his. That's God. So Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich in the form of God, it says, in verse 7, made himself, and this is Philippians 2, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Our servant's rich. Not the kind he's talking about. Was made in the likeness of men. Are men the most glorious creatures in the universe? No. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself. So as a man, he became a humble man, which is like lowly man. He wasn't like a king, the greatest of men. He was becoming the least of men. And became obedient unto death. Men who die, it's a sign of their lack of worth. Anyone who's the greatest among men and wealthy, people always try to preserve their life. They have the greatest medical care and health care and preservation and tombs and everything else, right? Look at Egypt, for example. Look at our own country where the wealthiest men are trying to preserve themselves, the computers and everything else. They got bunkers under the mountains and stuff like that. They're always trying to preserve their life. They're the greatest or wealthiest of men, right? Poor men die like dogs. No one knows them. No one cares about them. They have no money for a funeral, right? That's how that works. But Jesus Christ died, even the death of a cross, which was the death of a criminal. So you see how he was rich, and though he was rich, Paul says, for your sakes he became poor. So he gives the reason why he became a man and died, for your sakes. That through his poverty, that's his death, he might be rich. So Christ gave up some riches, didn't he? He gave up some reputation, is what it says in Philippians 2, verse 7. He didn't give up anything about his deity, by the way. Don't think that Christ gave up his deity attributes or laid them aside freely and voluntarily. He did not. He never ceased being God. He put on a form of a man and made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He died on the cross, and it's the reason that he died on the cross that God, in verse 9 of Philippians 2, said that he's highly exalted and given a name above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Now, what's the riches there he's talking about? Again, he's not talking about gold and silver, right? That's not how Christ was rich. He was rich because he was in heaven with God in all glory. He made poor by becoming a man in the likeness of sinful flesh, died in the likeness of sinful criminals on the cross for the sake of your sin. So he's made sin for us. That through his death, his poverty, you might be made rich. And you are. By the gospel of the grace of God, you have the unspeakable riches of Christ. You've got all spiritual blessings. You have a hope of eternal glory and life everlasting because of what he did, right? It's the gospel is what he's talking about. And so that's how you're made rich. Now, this all flies in the face of the Corinthians who had more monetary wealth than the Macedonians, right? And what's Paul's focus on? He's on what true riches are. Right? God, Christ was made rich. He became poor in this world so that you might be made rich because the Corinthians have wealth, is what he's saying. But the wealth he's talking about is not the wealth in their bank accounts. It's something else. Right? So you see how he's trying to show them that the value they're putting on their earthly possessions is really not like the value that they've been given through the sacrifice and death and poverty of Christ for their sake. So three reasons why they ought to be generous. Number one, the forwardness of other brothers and sisters in Christ, grace working in them. Number two, to prove the sincerity of your love for the Lord. Number three, for the Lord himself who gave it all for you. Right? I say, is he putting a guilt trip on these people? What guilt trip? It's the gospel of the grace of God. It's grace. There's no law here. If someone feels guilty because they're doing wrong, that's what wrong brings. If you would relish in the Spirit and God's grace, there would be no condemnation to you. Isn't that the Corinthian issue here, though? They're not walking after the Spirit. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh. If you walk after the flesh, even in Christ, there's condemnation, folks. Don't get yourself wrong. If you walk after the Spirit, there is none. And don't think either walking after the Spirit means I've got to do everything. I have to perform everything right. I have to be perfectly righteous. That's not what that means, walk after the Spirit. Read Romans 8. Right. So anyway, 2 Corinthians 8, down in verse 10. Let's move on here. Or maybe we won't. Look at Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Maybe I won't get through the chapter tonight. Philippians 4, verse 19. The riches that Christ provides you is Christ's riches are now in glory, and they're given to you by grace. Let me say it another way. You would never have been given the grace of God if it wasn't for Christ being glorified. Are you hearing me? He was glorified. He put on the likeness of human flesh, and we didn't see his glory, right? He died the death of a criminal, resurrected. Remember, he prayed, I want to return to your glory, to the Father, right? He's glorified in heavenly places as a man, as God. And from glory, he appears to Paul, remember, brighter than the sun, blinds him, right? And from his glory, He gives out of the riches of his grace from glory. If Christ was never glorified, you can never be saved by God's grace. If Christ only died, you don't get his riches. You see what I'm saying? If Christ was resurrected, then out of his riches he can give you. Right? And even then, you have no right to his riches, as we'll talk about in our seminar a little bit more, unless you're in him, unless you receive an inheritance in him, unless you're a joint heir with him, you don't receive these riches. And so it's imperative that the message that Christ preaches, which he did, is that if you trust me, I will put you in my body, make you my member, so you have every right to my riches as I do. You see that? That's how he can say you have unsearchable riches freely by his grace. It's because he's made you a member of his body, and he's glorified. But when you think of me being part of Christ's body, it doesn't stop with him walking on the earth. And that's not the body he's taught. I mean, that's not it. He died on the cross, and yes, that's your death, and so you're crucified with Christ, and yet you live. It's the life of Christ that you live, right? Who's glorified. And that's how you get his riches. And so Philippians 4, verse 19, Paul says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That is not what you need to eat for dinner. That's not what that is. That's not new shoes that you need. Okay? That's my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The need here is your spiritual need. That's what that is. It's grace. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Need forgiveness? You got it. Right? Need redemption? Got it. Need justification? It's yours. Sanctification? Sure. Glorification? All yours. In fact, if God gave his own son for you, would he not freely give you all things? Yep. Position in heavenly places? Got it. Right? Everlasting life? Yep. Kindness forever with God? Sure. You got it all. All things are yours, Paul says, right? These are all the riches of God's grace that you get glorified in him. Ephesians 2, verse 7 says, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved. You have this stuff. This is yours. It's glorious. And earlier we were talking about rewards. How jealous can you be? You have all these things. If they're getting a reward and I'm not, that's unfair. You have all these riches and they willingly purpose out of their poverty in this life and you don't, and they get a reward which is just and you don't, and you think that's unfair. You've been given all things freely. How is it unfair? There's nothing you have that you haven't been given. Right? Do you see what I'm saying? See what God's saying here. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. By the way, this is what making all men see the fellowship of the mystery is. It's making all men see this right here, the riches of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Unto me, him whom the less and the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He gave me abundant grace. It was given to me that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What if he doesn't? People don't get saved. Saints don't get edified, right? But he does. Why? What's his motivation? His grace was given to me. Right? That's why. The law has no such motivation. The law says, do it and you'll climb that ladder. What's the motivation? For you to climb the ladder. What's grace say? You don't deserve anything. I'm giving it to you. That's the motivation. You've been given it, so you do it to others. Right? It's an amazing thing. Ephesians 3, verse 16 says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with his might by his spirit in the inner man. If your spirit is strengthened, it's because of the riches of God's grace. Praise God. It's not by how much you ate for breakfast or how many push-ups you did. It's by the grace of Christ. All right. Moving on here. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 10. Herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. So now he's giving advice. Remember, Paul's not giving commandments. He's giving advice here. Isn't this treating them as if they're older than they are acting? Right? He called them babies in 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he doesn't call them that, but he says, I'm not giving you commandment. I'm giving you advice. I told you before, I feel like 2 Corinthians is Paul talking to teenagers. It's like people that should be adults, but they're really not yet. This guy is treating them, you know. I'm not commanding you guys. I know you're your own person in Christ, but I'm giving you some advice here. That tends to stop after you get so old in your adulthood. You know, you don't hear that type of language anymore. I'll give you some advice, some free advice, you know. Now, fathers can do that sort of thing. Paul's doing it, but he's talking here to these people who need to hear some advice. Remember in 1 Corinthians where he said all things are lawful? Remember that? Twice he said it. He said, yes, all things are lawful, but what? Not all things are expedient. Remember? Yes, you're not under the law, the condemnation of it. You're dead to it. There's nothing that you can do that can take away the grace that God has given you. If you trust the gospel grace of God, there's nothing. All things are therefore lawful. The dead men can't be tried again, and you're dead with Christ. All things are therefore lawful. It doesn't mean all things are good, or all things are profitable, or all things are helpful. That's true, right? Not good to do the things they were doing. But Paul, we're not under the law, so it's lawful. That's not the only reason why you don't do things or do things. But the word he uses in the 1 Corinthians is expedient. It's not expedient. And that word expedient means profitable. And he says here, herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you. He's not saying to give grace because it'll help other people. He hasn't mentioned that yet at all. He hasn't said give because other people are going to be helped by it. Which is how a lot of people motivate people to give, right? Which is not a wrong way to do it, but he's not saying that. He's not saying give because other people really need it and they'd be helped by it. So far, he hasn't said that. He says give because it'll be profitable to you, Corinthians. Now again, think of yourself here. So I'm asking you, you should give because it'll help you. This sounds like Benny Hinn or something. I don't know. Pat Robertson, right? 700 Club. Give your money and then you'll get tenfold back. It'll be profitable to you. But he's not promising that sort of, you know, recompense. The profit he's trying to say here is that when you allow grace to work through you, you receive the blessing of giving, right, which is not tenfold return. It's the doing of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, proving the sincerity of your love, and having the joy and liberality that God promises to those who allow grace to work through them. Right? That's the thing we've been studying. And so it says it'll be profitable to you. It profits them because they'll perform what they preach, and therefore would be sincere, right? They're preaching grace. If you preach grace and it being greater than all your sin, and you preaching grace and it being more glorious than the law, and it's more powerful than the law, and the power of the gospel, the grace of Christ, this is what you're preaching, then the performing of it would be beneficial to you. Because not only do you preach it, but it's working, right? So it benefits you. Unless, of course, you don't want to preach it. And therefore, you won't be called the hypocrite, right? You won't be preaching it, so you won't be doing anything, and you'll just be someone you can claim to be a sinner saved by grace, and everyone who's sinner saved by grace is a sinner they are, right? But you're never preaching the power of His grace working in you. Also, it'll be beneficial to you to do the ministry of the Lord, right? And He says, for you who have begun before, you began it not only to do, but also to be forward. A year ago. So a year ago, apparently, they began to do this thing, and they were forward to do it. They were bold to do it. They said they wanted to do it. They were eager, right? And yet they haven't done it yet. And so in verse 11, he says, now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, you had this will, there may be a performance also out of that which you have. You wanted to do it, so now do it. That's all he's saying. You said you wanted to do it, so it'll be good for you to do it. If you didn't want to do it, and I tried to make you do it, what would that be? There's another problem there, isn't it? You have to work on your will first. But these guys had already willed. They're in Romans 7. Yeah, I want to do right, Paul. I just don't have the power to do it. And Paul's going, what about the power of God's grace to do it? Oh, yeah. Christians kind of getting that thing. They're like, oh, I'm saved by grace. And, you know, thank God, you know, I want to do right. I just can't because I'm stuck in my sin, you know. And wait a minute. I thought He rose from the dead to deliver you from that. Right? People tend to say, yeah, you must be willing. Remember in Luke 18 when Jesus turns to the rich man? This is not in this dispensation, of course, but he turns to the rich man. The rich man said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Remember that? And Jesus says, do the commandments. Remember? The rich man said, I've done all these from my youth. Remember that? Done all of them. And he says, okay, if you've done them all, then go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and follow me. Remember that? The majority popular interpretation of that passage is that Jesus was testing this man because he knew his weakness was his riches, and so he was testing him to actually give up all that he had for the Lord. Since he wasn't willing to do that, that's why he left. But they preach it as if you have to be willing. When Jesus in Luke 12 told his disciples to go into the kingdom, little flock, sell that you have, give to the poor, and follow me. He told them three or four times to sell all they have. The way they explain this to the Christian, if they want to be obedient, they think that's for them. It's not. And they say, you have to be willing to do that. You ever heard that? You have to be willing to sell everything you have. Yeah, Christian, why don't you sell all that you have as Christ told his disciples in Luke 12 and in Matthew? Right? Well, that's, you have to be willing to. And if Christ told me to, I would be willing to. But you think the red letters are for you, so why don't you? You see the issue with this. Well, I'm willing to, but why don't you if the red letters are to you? Because Jesus was just testing that man. Well, that's not just Luke 18, it's Luke 12 too. It's in Acts 3 and 4. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira did not sell all that they had, and they were slain by the Spirit. It was an instruction. It wasn't just be willing to, they had to do it. Now, thank God, okay, that's not the instruction today, because in this dispensation, the way God is operating in the world, we would all be poverty stricken. That's not how God has instructed you today, to sell all that you have. Right? The way you handle money today is provide for your own, provide for yourself and those around you. And as we'll see in Acts 11, the exhortation in this dispensation by those that were called Christians first in Antioch is to give according to your ability. You ever heard this idea? Acts 11:28. That's how the Corinthians, or the Christians first in Antioch, gave. This was after Pentecost, after the revelation of the mystery, after Paul was saved and the apostles. This is grace giving. Give according to your ability. Right? Let's take a collection for some poor saints and poor brothers. Give according to you have, according to your ability, right? Which is different than sell everything you have and give it up here and I'll distribute to who needs it. That's different. Right? Giving according to your ability means we all have different abilities, we all have different financial situations, and we give according to what we have, but we're not giving all that we have because we have to provide for ourselves. If we give all that we have, we become like the person we're trying to help. Nothing. Right? But that's what they did at Pentecost, in Acts 2:44. They gave all that they had, sold all their houses and everything, gave it all to the 12 apostles, and the 12 apostles distributed as they had need. That's how that operated in Acts 2:44. That's how it operated in Acts 4. Okay? They sold all they had and had all things in common, is what it said. All things in common. We don't have all things in common except for in Christ. But you have your own house. I've got my house. You get your own bank account. I've got my bank account. Things aren't in common. And we're not disobedient to the Lord. You see? But if we thought Luke 12 was for us, we would be. This is the problem with not rightly dividing that. But see what Paul's talking about. Not just a readiness to will to perform. And Christians say, well, you just got to be willing to do that, but you don't really have to do it. No, you should do that which you will. Let me say it a different way. You should do that which God wills, right? Right? If you're willing to something, you should do it. And the will you should have is the will of the Lord. So you should be doing the will of the Lord. It's never right not to do the will of the Lord. Grace doesn't change that. Grace doesn't say it's okay to do your own will, not do God's will anymore. That's not what grace teaches. Okay? Christians say, well, no one's perfect. Right? Yeah, I know that I should. We should do good works, and I need to perform that which God wills me to do. But, no, we're all struggling and working on it, and we're not perfect, and this is like the Christian excuse for not performing. Right? We're not doing that which is God's will. No one's perfect. We're still all sinners. So, well, you're justifying doing wrong because you're not God. Is that what it is? That's what it is. But that's not what grace... The power of God's grace delivers you from the penalty of sin and the power of sin so that you might walk in newness of life. Right? And yes, I'm not saying that sin is removed from your presence and you're not still struggling with it. But if you're not using Christ and His Spirit and His love to perform ministry, to strengthen your inner man, to walk after the Spirit, if you're not seeing any sort of... I'll be careful my words here because people use them wrongly. You're not seeing any victory at all over any sin in your life. And there's a problem with the battle that's going on in you. You see what I'm saying? If the struggle you're having as a Christian with sin, you're never winning at all at anything, whether it be your thoughts, whether it be your actions, whether it be your will, if nothing is winning and you're constantly getting worse and worse and worse, something is awry. Right? I'm pretty sure something is awry. We need to get together and talk about what God's grace means, what Christ means, what His will is, what you're doing. Are you praying? Are you studying His word? Are you coming to a knowledge of the truth? Are you saved? You know, all these questions come into play. There's something wrong with your spiritual life if you're not seeing sin and despising it and at least changing your mind about it. There's an issue with your growing and understanding. Right? If you can't sing Romans chapter 8 and understand what that is, there's the problem with your growth. Okay? In Romans 8, the guy hasn't even performed yet. And that's where we need to be. No one's perfect. Yes, that's why Christ died for you. But if we're not striving towards the perfect, Philippians chapter 3 says that, right? I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, it's a high calling. Yes, it's the mark of God, which is death and resurrection. But that's what we're pressing toward. If you're not pressing toward it, then even though you're not perfect, you're not going the right way. Does that make sense? People say, well, grace is not works. Romans 11, 6 says, if it's works, it's not grace. It's grace, it's not works. Grace is not works. And yes, I know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Salvation is by grace, not of works. But that is your salvation. That is your position. That is your calling and the riches and all the things God's blessed you with. That has nothing to do with ministry that you perform to others. Because giving grace takes work. You receiving grace is not of works. But you doing ministry to love others, to show grace to others, is a work that you have to perform. And it's a work that you should do by the grace of God. As Paul said, I labor more abundantly than you all by the grace of God in me. Right? But grace is not works to receive it. But grace, by definition, is the work someone does on someone else's behalf. And so to do ministry to someone else, you have to do work on their behalf. So Paul's calling these people to grow up and do some ministry work. That's what he's telling them to do. All these statements are true. You must be willing. Yes, you have to be willing. And you first have to be willing before you can do it. I can't make you do something you're not willing. That's grace, right? And yes, no one's perfect. I'm not saying that you'd be perfect. Like, sinless is what I mean. No one can be on this side of the resurrection, right? And yes, grace received is not of your works, but grace given is of works. All these statements are true, but these are for the grace child to understand. These are for children, babes in Christ, to understand these things. These aren't statements for the grace workmen. To be an unashamed workman, to be God's workmanship, for the grace workman and minister, these statements are, yes, they're already understood. And you know, it's not only the will, it's the performing. It's not only that I wasn't perfect, but in Christ I am. And it's not only that grace is not works received, but it takes work to do, and God's called me to do his work. You see, you understand that as a grace workman. And that's what the issue is in the Corinth. They were children in 1 Corinthians. They weren't doing the work of grace in that ministry God's called us to do, the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 11, now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Okay. Paul says, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. As much as in me is. He didn't have everything, but as much as in me is, I'm ready. That's what Paul said. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 18, to the rich, he says, be ready to distribute. Be ready to communicate. Be ready to do good works. Be forward. Be ready. Be bold. Be eager. Take the initiative. Be ready. Right? That's what he's telling them to do. He says, you willed it, so do it. Right? Be forward to do it. If there be first a willing mind, it is accepted. This is a principle of grace giving. When people give you something out of necessity or grudgingly, it might be wise for their own benefit not to accept it. Okay? It might be wise. If someone tries to give you something grudgingly or necessity. Now, I'm notwithstanding things they owe you. Okay. Yeah, this sort of thing. But the idea is that grace giving is only grace giving if someone does it willingly. He'll say this another way in chapter 9, which you all know, right? Out of the purpose of your heart. He says, if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to the man hath, not according to what he hath not. So it doesn't matter how much it is that you're giving. It's the willing mind that makes the difference, right? So it's not the percentage. It's according to a man hath and not what he hath not. Okay, giving $50 a week, which is about 10% of $30,000, right? Giving $50 a week, 10% of making $100,000 would be giving what? Was that $1,000 a week? More than that. Yeah, that's right. 10%, right? That's just 10%. That's a law tithe, right? So this is the calculation. The idea there is that it's according to a man hath and what he hath not. It's not the amount that is given, right? People read some of this stuff and getting a little economical here. They say, well, this means that it's like a progressive income tax. You ever heard this progressive income tax idea? Well, having a percentage is not progressive just because the person who's wealthier gives more, Progressive income tax means if you're poor, you give zero. If you're rich, give 80%. That's progressive. It changes. But 10%, like the Bible has, it's the same for everyone. But the same for everyone means not the same amount. It's the same percent, right? So it's according to they have, right? That you're poor, you give 10%. You're rich, you give 10%. That's the idea, this sort of thing. So the result is you give the person who's rich gives a lot more in numerically. But they ought to have the same willingness to give. That's what he's saying. So it's not the amount. I'm saying 10%, not because Paul's exhorting 10%. That's just that's a tithe amount, but that's not under grace. But he's simply saying it's according to what they have. Now, the example here is because the Corinthians have more, obviously, than the Macedonians. So the comparison here is the Macedonians gave out of their poverty very liberally, very generously. And he's comparing the Corinthians, saying, look, guys, you guys have more. And so even if you gave what they gave, which was far less, it would be far less for what you have. Isn't that what he's saying? So this is exhortation here. But the first must be a willing mind. And the Corinthians were willing last year, so what happened? Right? If they're willing, they should do it. And so that's what he's saying. By the way, this idea of a willing mind, we might think that this is a grace concept. It's a grace concept, and it refers to the purpose of your heart. Right? And that's why it's grace. It's no requirement. But this was also taught under the law program. Tithing, of course, was required. That didn't care if your purpose or not. It was required. Right? But to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, did you know that God commanded them to build it, right? And then said, I'm not going to require anyone to give anything to build this thing. He wanted it to be built out of the purpose of their heart. And so look at Exodus 35. It's very interesting. I found this, I was studying this passage, and it goes to show that a lot of things that we teach, such as like loving your neighbor and these sorts of things, or the idea of the Spirit working in us, or the love of God being displayed, is not first shown in this dispensation. Those things are shown throughout the Scripture. God's shown His love and grace throughout the Scripture. They're just on display in this dispensation, because everything's removed about what you do, and it's just highlighted in God's love and grace, right? I'm in Exodus 35. It used to be in oil. Here, there we go. Exodus 35, verse 2. And all these dry chapters talking about how to construct the tabernacle and all the curtains and the rods and the gold and all that stuff. And verse 1, Moses says, these are the words of the Lord that hath commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shalt thou work be done. Is this right? Yeah, 5. I'll get there eventually. Verse 5. Yes, so he's commanded them these laws, and he says, take ye from amongst you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet linen. So he makes a list. So here's the list you need to make this tabernacle. Those who have a willing heart provide this stuff. So God lays out what needs to be given, and then he says, give it if you're willing. Right? In Exodus 35, down in verse 22, look what it says. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. It's like Field of Dreams or something like this. And brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets and jewels of gold, and every man that offered offering an offering of gold unto the Lord. Down in verse 29 says, the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman, whose heart made them willing to bring for the manner of work which the Lord hath commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. Moses, the minister, God commanded Moses to perform this ministry. Moses says, here's the list of things we need to do this ministry. And the people in Israel, God said, out of a willing heart. He didn't command any one person to do it, or even how much. And you read the verse of how what he needed and who brought it. It's interesting. It says there was these some women over here that were wise, and they could do this, so they brought that. Then there was these wealthy people, and they brought these stones. And there was these other people, and they brought the earrings that they had. And it's very interesting in Israel here. The whole nation of Israel brought what they had according to what they had, and it was accepted because they brought it in a willing heart. God did not force these people to build that tabernacle. He commanded Moses to build a tabernacle and said, you have a willing heart, bring things to give it, and they did. Now, we're not under the law. We're not building a tabernacle. But God told Paul to perform this ministry of grace. God told all of us to do this, right? And to do that, we need certain things. And I'm not talking about light bulbs here. And talk about other things, right? And we contribute and give as we willingly purpose in our heart. We need souls saved and saints edified. We need ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need faithful workmen. We need people who bear the fruit of the Spirit. We need people who have God's grace working through them. We need this. And who's going to provide this? I'm going to make you do it. I'm going to make you do it. I'm going to make you do it. No, it's as you purpose in your heart. Right? That's the whole point of the dispensation of the grace of God. Those who purpose in their heart do the things that God has told us to do. Right? And those who don't purpose, don't do it. But it's much more beneficial for all of us if you purpose. Right? And that's what Paul is doing here. Exhorting the Corinthians to have that willing heart, that willing mind. And when it's willing, willingly offered and given, it is accepted. That's the point. So don't say, well, I can't do something like that guy does, or I can't bring as much as he has, or I can't contribute like he contributes. But you contribute according to what you have. And as every joint supply, as Ephesians chapter 4, the body operates and works and abounds in love, doesn't it? Ephesians 4 says that. So we operate and abound in love because of every contribution that every member supplies. By the way, every joint supplies that which Christ is working in them, the verse says, Ephesians 4. Christ is working in each member. As Christ works in you, you supply to each member of the body, right? I want Christ working in me, which means if Christ is working in you, I want what he's working in you too. I need your contribution, right, to the body, to grow together. And this is what Paul's really trying to get at here. It's not just about money. I hope I'm trying to get that across. It is here about money specifically, but it's more than that. It's about grace working through them for the church to be united to do something according to their heart, according to God's grace. So down in verse 12, be a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man hath and not according to what he hath not. And then we'll get into verse 13 next week, no doubt, as Paul talks about the administration and why he's talking about it, giving in such a way. Any questions, any comments about these verses? Lord, we thank you for your grace, and I pray that we would know it more abundantly as we try to walk worthy of the vocation you've already called us to and to use the riches you've so generously given us. May that be our motivation to love others, to rejoice in your truth so that others may understand it, to walk in love towards others so that they may know who you are and to know the glory that you've given us freely and given all men freely who believe for eternity. I thank you for the church we have here, the small gathering of believers that we're able to grow together. We're able to appreciate and thank you for your grace. Even tonight. Amen.